On this morning, always a privilege and honor to worship in the house of the Lord. And I want to invite you to meet me in the book of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, continue this series on discipleship. Mark chapter 10, where we are today. You may have been hearing in the news lately, or perhaps in conversations with people, a major concern around the country, there being a shortage of teachers in our public schools. And I can tell you that it is a very real concern. According to the National Education Association, the U.S. is facing a national shortage of 300,000 teachers and school staff. That is not a small problem to overcome. And obviously this impacts everyone. It impacts the kids. It impacts everyone in the system. Impacts the teachers who are being asked to take on a much heavier load than normal. And what has been the solution for this sort of crisis that the country finds itself in? Well, many administrations around the country have decided to lessen the standards, to weaken the standards for qualifications to teach. In some states, like Arizona, believe it or not, you don't have to have a college diploma to teach. That's something indeed. That's how desperate the situation has become around the country. And yet we know that when we lower the standards, when we lower the bar concerning anything, when we're willing to compromise excellence, we are certainly asking for the repercussions of that decision. I want you to think about this term for a few moments, lowering the bar, lowering the bar. You may easily guess that it is a term that is borrowed from the world of track and field. The high jump event, the cross bar would be raised incrementally as the athletes cleared new heights. The idea of lowering the bar is almost unthinkable. It's sort of counterintuitive. No serious-minded athlete would want such a thing, not if they desire to win. And so the phrase itself, lowering the bar, carries with it some negative connotations. Any person or organization, any entity, to lower the bar, to relax the standard of quality, of excellence. It's not something we would want to boast about. Indeed, it's most likely something that's going to bring tremendous shame and undesirable results. The question that I'm asking us this morning, has the people of God, has the Church of Jesus Christ, have we ourselves been guilty of lowering the bar of what it means to truly be a follower of Jesus Christ? Have we, through our actions and through our messages, communicated to people that there are really no real demands for following Jesus? After all, Jesus has done everything for us. Have we communicated to folk that showing up on a day like today, showing up on Sundays, and spending an hour or two singing songs and praying and listening to a message is enough to call ourselves Christian, followers of Jesus? Have we allowed and even encouraged people to believe that followers of Jesus, you can call yourself a follower of Christ, even if you never spend time really reading your Bible and finding out what it has to say about every circumstance, every issue of life. You can call yourself a follower of Christ even if you live your life in such a way in which you're sort of controlling your life and making decisions about your life without consulting Christ about those things. Have we lowered the bar of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus? That is the question I want us to sort of wrestle with this morning as we continue this series. Again, it's called Follow the Leader. What does Jesus himself say about following him? And yes, I understand these are some difficult, challenging messages to wrestle with, but it's messages we need to wrestle with. We need to come to terms with. Last week we talked about the cost of followership, and today we are considering the character of followership. And so again, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, as we unpack what Jesus says here about following him. Beginning at verse 17, it says, "And as he was setting out on his journey," that is Jesus, heading to Jerusalem, "a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' And Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or land for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold, now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Will you bow your head with me as we ask the Lord's favor upon his word and upon our ears? Lord, we open our hearts to you today. We come before you not as critics. We submit ourselves willingly to the authority of your word. Bring clarity, Lord, to where there is confusion. Draw us closer to your heart today. Let us hear Jesus. Let us hear him speak. Lord, it's in his name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I imagine what life would have been like living during the time of Jesus. I wonder what that would have been like. I wonder how I would have responded to him. I wonder what my reaction would have been in observing, witnessing his miracles, his teaching. And the reality is that we only have a fraction of all that Jesus actually did. I love the ending of John's gospel. He says, "Now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." I love that ending. Jesus did so many things that we don't even know about. And yet we have the stories here in the Gospels. The question is, what is it that these stories have to teach and reveal to us today? The story of Jesus' encounter with the young ruler, the rich young ruler, is one that is found in all of the so-called synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke have much of the same stories in common. And the fact that it is in each gospel, each synoptic gospel, means that it is an important story indeed. The question again is, why this story? Why here? And what might this counter between Jesus and this sort of random individual, what might it reveal about the true character of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's where we're going. The very first thing that stands out to me in the story is their very familiar profile, isn't there? As we look at this person, as we examine him, take a good look at the person there in these verses, you might see that this person looks very familiar to us. This young man has to be between the age of 20 and 40. Time when we're sort of driven by youthful ambition, by our desires. It's a time we feel like we can take the world on. We have all of these dreams and ideas and all of this energy, and we just want to sort of unleash all of that to the world. That's probably where this fella is. We find him seeking Jesus out. He wants an audience with Christ, and he finds Christ, and he falls upon his knees. Reverence to him. A number of ways in which this individual is a lot like the average person. We talked the last week about how Jesus had this curiosity about him. People are just sort of drawn to him. They're drawn for many different reasons, but nonetheless, people are seeking Christ out, much like they're doing today. Here Jesus is nearing the end of his public ministry. It's been about 2.5 years. We see, according to verse 17, he is preparing to set out. What that means is he's preparing to leave that region and head to Jerusalem. And we all know what happens there, don't we? And so I want you to picture this young man in your mind. He's been hearing Jesus speak for 2.5 years from a distance, perhaps. Hearing his words, observing his supernatural power. And now he hears that Jesus is on his way to leave that area. He says to himself, "This is my one last chance. I need a face-to-face with Christ. I need to have audience with Him. I have this burning question on my heart, you see. And he falls on his knees before Christ and he asks a question. A question that's no doubt haunting him, tormenting his soul day and night. He says to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Do you see him? He's a lot like the average person. Believes eternal life is something. A relationship with God is something that can be obtained through human effort. That's typically how people think. What must I do? Just tell me. Where do I need to go? What do I need to give? I'm willing to do that. We're sort of can-do people. If there's a problem, just let us know what we need to do. The word inherit here means to acquire as a reward or based on merit. It conveys the idea of being worthy of something. Being worthy of something. If you meet the demands of your job, for example, where you work, you believe that you are now worthy to receive your pay. He's essentially asking Jesus, how does one make themselves worthy before God that they may be repaid by God with eternal life? Again, that's pretty typical how people think, isn't it? I'd suggest to you that the religions of the world are based upon a notion that we can do enough things and we can avoid enough things to earn our way to heaven. In fact, many professing believers who have been around the church all their lives, they've always heard the message, the doctrine of salvation by grace and not by works. We just sang the song, "In Christ Alone." We can sing that song with all of our hearts and still have it within our minds that there's something I have to do. To make myself worthy to receive the gift of eternal life. Here is this young man. He's been haunted by this. He's been listening to Jesus speak, and he's had this notion to go and interrupt Jesus and say to him, "Lord, I just need to talk to you," but he's kept himself back. But now he hears Jesus about to leave, and this is his final chance. How does Jesus respond to this question? Well, in the first place, this individual is a lot like us in that he believes eternal life is something that can be gained through human effort, but also he sees there's implication in the text that he sees himself as actually worthy of eternal life. Where do we get this from? Well, he addresses Jesus as good teacher. Good teacher. This was sort of strange to refer to a rabbi in this way. Good teacher. And Jesus sort of rejects the premise, the assumption of the question. He says, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God only." Understand that Jesus here is not denying his deity. He's not denying his sinlessness.
What he's doing is he's beginning to sort of blow up this man's worldview, his belief system. It's sort of a belief system that we instinctively carry around. That there, in terms of morality, there's essentially two groups of people. There are good people, the people who pay their taxes. They make sure their lawn is cut. They treat people nice. They give to the poor. They go to church. Those people are good. And then there are people who are evil. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. You have it wrong. There's no one who's good. Humanity as a whole has been compromised by sin. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 3, quoting Psalm 14, there is none that is righteous. Not even one. There is no one who does good. Not even one.
You go up to a random person on the street and you engage them in conversation and you ask them if you were to be daring enough to ask him, hey, do you think that you are worthy to go to heaven, or do you think you deserve to go to hell? I can almost guarantee you that no one will say, I deserve hell. And so we have here the first essential quality of someone who would be a true disciple, true follower of Jesus Christ. It is someone, listen friends, it is someone who recognizes their spiritual poverty. That is to say, they live with the conviction of heart and soul that we have absolutely nothing of worth to offer to God. There is nothing that you and I can do to commend ourselves to God. We are utterly dependent upon the divine grace of God. That is what it means to be poor in spirit. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize there's nothing I can do about my condition. But wholly rest upon the grace of God through Jesus Christ. You know, it's no coincidence that this passage in all of the Synoptic Gospels, this passage falls on the heels of Jesus liking followers of him to little children. A lot of times that text is sort of taken out of context, but believers, Jesus is essentially saying, believers, true believers, possess a childlike dependency upon him. Upon his grace and upon the provisions of God for their salvation. They're like little children. The little children are not sitting around contemplating ways that they can feed themselves, provide for themselves, provide shelter for themselves. They're not sitting around thinking about those things. And we would feel pity for a child who was made, who was put in that position. And so the question is, have you become like a child? Have you become like a child when it comes to the prospect of being made right with God? When it comes to the prospect of your eternal destiny? Are you yet trusting in your own efforts, your own abilities, your own achievements? To do so, listen, to do so disqualifies you from the very grace that God desires to extend to you. Listen what Jesus says in verses 23 and 25 through 25. Jesus, looking around after the response from the young man, which we'll get to in a few moments, said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the next verse says that the disciples were amazed at his words. The common belief in that day among the Jewish people that wealth was sort of a sign of God's favor. Listen what Jesus says in the very next breath. He says, but Jesus says to them, notice how he changes the sentence here. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then he compares it to a camel trying to enter through the head of a pin, which is impossible. And Jesus' point is not lost on these disciples. They are bewildered, amazed exceedingly. They're like, who can be saved? And Jesus is probably like, yeah, that's sort of where I want you. It is impossible. In your own strength, you see. But with God, all things are possible. You know, it's interesting that the conversation could have ended there, couldn't it? Jesus saying, the young rich ruler, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus sort of rejects the assumption there. He says, why do you call me good? There is no one who's good but God. There's no one worthy, nor can they ever do anything to make themselves worthy. That could have been the end of the discussion. The fact that Jesus rejects the premise, does that mean that he rejects the question? Because Jesus is about more than just winning a theological argument, you see. So many of us believers today, we just want to be right. Want to prove somebody wrong. And want to make them feel like an idiot afterwards. Jesus doesn't do that. Doesn't make a statement and they're like, oh, you foolish person. You really think you can make yourself right with God through human effort? What an idiot. He doesn't do that, does he? Because Jesus is not just about winning theological arguments. He is about winning lost souls. At the heart of this young man's question is the desire of every human being, whether they realize it or not. That is to be in a right relationship with God and to be with Him forever. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says God has put eternity in our hearts. The way that I interpret it, we all know instinctively that this life is not all that there is, that we were made for eternity. No one wants to die. And so Jesus continues this conversation with this young man, and he very skillfully and methodically wants to bring him to a point of realization. This realization that he wants to bring this young man to is actually the second quality that distinguishes true followers of Christ from other people. You have to understand here that the average Jewish person living in those days, they believed that one gained eternal life through observance of the law, the Old Testament law. And so Jesus turns the conversation there. He says, matter of factly, you know the commandments. And then it seems like he proceeds to just sort of randomly off the top of his head, just sort of run off in the commands that he can remember. But how many of you know that Jesus never does anything carelessly or randomly? There's something that all of these commands that Jesus mentions, there's something that they all have in common. Well, in the first place, they're the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments. And each of those six commandments have to do with the way that we treat our neighbor, the way that we respond to the golden rule, the way that we love people. These are, consequently, the commands that any person would gladly comply with. They need not have any sympathies towards religion. You sort of know instinctively it's wrong to murder someone. You don't want to do that. It's wrong to steal from people. You don't want to do that. You don't have to be religious to say amen to that. These are things that good people do or refrain from doing. And so Jesus is sort of throwing this individual a softball, proverbial softball. And the man, as he hears these commands, he's like, oh yeah, absolutely. I've been doing those things since my youth. Oh yeah, I live that way, Jesus. I even still send flowers to my mom on the weekend. I pay my taxes on time. That's just how I live. I would imagine that he's sort of feeling really good about himself. He probably thinks that Jesus is about to say, you know what? I made a mistake. I said that no one was good, but obviously that was a mistake because there is one person who is good, and you are the man. Well, Jesus knows that's not true. And Jesus can see directly into the human heart. We judge by outer appearance, and we base things based upon the external. Jesus is able to see directly into the human heart. In verse 21, I love, it says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It says if Jesus is in this conversation this sort of random individual, and they're having this back and forth, and after a certain time, Jesus just begins to really stare at him. And he's aware of all of his shortcomings. He's aware of his sinful heart. He knows this man through and through. I would imagine that Jesus is here is just overcome by compassion and love and a desire that this person, this lost person, would come to know God and would be saved. Let me just say parenthetically, I wonder if you see people that way. I wonder if you see people as more than just individuals who you can get something from, more than just inconveniences, more than just objects that we can cast aside or use for our own benefit. Do you see people with the eyes of Christ? Do you see them as being made in the very image of God, who are headed for an eternity of suffering and misery if they do not place their faith in Christ? Do you see people the way Jesus sees them? Jesus sees him and he loves him. He so desperately wants this man to come to a knowledge of the truth. And he says in verse 21, you lack one thing. You lack one thing. And he says, go and sell all that you have. Give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. and come, follow me. Let me just make an initial observation on that verse. Jesus obviously is not promoting a works-based salvation. He's not undermining the gospel. What he's doing, friends, is he's striking at the very heart of what is preventing this individual from trusting in God and trusting in Christ and following him with his whole heart. And the thing that's preventing him from doing that is his love, his idol called wealth. I mentioned a few moments ago, Jesus never does anything careless. And he mentions the last six commandments, which has to do with golden rule issues, are how we treat one another. But actually, the first four, he intentionally leaves out. You shall have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. What's unique about those four? Well, they deal with a right attitude towards God. They deal with one's love and devotion, reverence of God. And what the order of the Ten Commandments reveal is that our first and most important duty is to love God and to worship Him with our entire being. Nothing in life, no matter how beautiful, no matter how enjoyable, no matter how satisfying, should usurp the place of our affection and reverence that belongs to God and God alone, you see. And in the heart of this young man, there was an object that he loved and worshipped, and it was not God. And everything else in life had to bow down to that one thing. For someone else, that object may not be wealth, it may just simply be family or comfort or success or your reputation. Maybe a certain status or certain way of living. For someone else, it may be alcohol or some substance. It can be anything, but that thing will not permit being removed and replaced for anything, not even God. And so we have the second essential distinguishing quality of every follower of Christ, and that is a love of God and recognition of the infinite worth of Jesus Christ. Listen, that's not optional. That's not optional. To be a follower of Christ, you must love God with all of your heart, your mind, and strength, and have been allowed to see the infinite worth of Jesus Christ so that you are willing to leave everything just to follow Him. I think that if we truly understand grace, truly understand divine forgiveness, I think it's really impossible not to cherish Jesus more than anything else this life can offer. You think about the Gospels, and I'm rounding third here. What was the distinguishing quality about the 11? I'm excluding Judas, obviously. They loved Jesus. They loved Him. I think about the church in Acts. What was different about them? They loved Christ. They were willing to suffer and die for Him. The fact of the matter is, Jesus did not hold back anything from you. He gave His life for you to be forgiven and given eternal life. Isn't that worth giving up everything and leaving everything behind for? In Luke 7, there's a story of a woman who was known as a sinner. A woman of the city, she is described. And everyone knew she had a sinful lifestyle. And on one occasion, Jesus is a guest in someone's home, someone named Simon. And she shows up unexpectedly. She wasn't invited. She just sort of shows up. And she has this very expensive jar of fragrance, and she breaks this jar and she starts pouring it all over Jesus' feet, and the smell is filling the entire room, and she is weeping as she is pouring out this ointment on Jesus' feet, and she is wiping it with her hair. This is a very powerful demonstration of love and affection. And there are people there who says, she is wasting things. And they are criticizing Jesus for allowing this to happen. And so he says this. He says, "You did not anoint my head with oil," speaking to the host, "but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who was forgiven little loves little." Have you begun to understand grace? Do you know what you've been forgiven from? Do you, like this woman, love Christ so much, knowing just how much he has forgiven you? And you're willing to pour out everything. Everything. As a response to his great love. Lord, we thank you that we have this story here in the Gospels for our instruction. We thank you that you have made it abundantly clear what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. That in the one sense it is recognizing our spiritual poverty, our unworthiness, inability to do anything about them. And secondly, it is recognizing the infinite worth of Christ. And possessing a wholehearted love of you. Will you stir us on, oh God, to trust you more and more, so that we can say, in the words of the writer of the song, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust you, how I prove you more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious. Oh, for grace to trust you more." We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.